begin with a quote from a Unitarian Universalist minister. This is Leonard Mason. As always, most of my quotes here, they're coming from, I'll go ahead and tell you, they're coming from a few different places. The first one is they come from Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults. He has a nice chapter in that book written on Unitarian Universalist teachings. I also went to the Unitarian Universalist Association website. I was able to get a lot of good information from there. And I'm also going to point to a Huffington Post article in which I'm going to quote a Unitarian Universalist minister stating the beliefs of Unitarian Universalism. And so that's where most of my quotes are coming from. But this is a quote from Leonard Mason, a Unitarian Universalist minister. And he says, "Come, return to your place in the pews, and hear our heretical views. You were not born in sin, so lift up your chin. You have only your dogmas to lose." And I think that little poem sums up a lot of Unitarian Universalism from its inception. Much of it has been contrary and anti-Christian in its from its inception, denying first and foremost the Trinity, therefore going on from there, denying the eternal sonship of Christ. It's not too long after that that when you begin to deny those, you begin to deny total depravity, the atonement, and many other doctrines then begin to fall. And it all begins with the first problem, which is that you do not have a right understanding of God. Honestly, writing this study, this Sunday school lesson, was difficult for me in ways because I would compare trying to crystallize the thoughts of Unitarian Universalism to nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's very squishy. It just doesn't quite stick, and so you end up with some stuff on the wall, but even if you make those little Jell-O jigglers, right, where they have a little more stability to them, they still don't quite hold to the nail. And I feel like that's what this study is. I'm going to walk through some famous Unitarians. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, some of these names might make you a little uncomfortable, especially if, with a lot of homeschool curriculums, some of these people are held in very, very highly revered. That said, I have not researched every single one of these people. These were people on the Unitarian Universalist website that they said were Unitarian Universalists. I'll go over the history, and some of that may make sense as we walk through it, but just a few of them. John Dewey, he's the father of progressive education in America, or public education is another way we would say that. Ray Bradbury, the science fiction writer. P.T. Barnum, the circus manager. Susan B. Anthony, the women's rights leader. Louise May Alcott, the writer of Little Women and many other stories. Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross. Alexander Graham Bell. John and Abigail Adams. John Quincy Adams, founding father, Ben Franklin. Ralph Waldo Emerson, and we'll see that he was very influential during the 19th century and into the 20th and bringing them into the transcendental mindset, transcendental thinking. Charles Darwin, the evolutionary scientist. Let's see, Charles Dickens, author. Thomas Jefferson, founding father. Cher, the actress. Thomas Paine, the political writer. Paul Revere, the founding father. John Locke, the political writer. Daniel Webster, the U.S. Senator. Kurt Vonnegut, the existential writer. William Howard Taft, president. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence. He's also a physician, considered the father of American psychiatry. Beatrice Potter, the writer of Peter Rabbit. Isaac Newton, the scientist. Paul Newman, the actor. Patty Duke, the actor. And Herman Melville, and lastly, Horace Mann, a leader in the public school movement, and lastly, Samuel Morse. Just a few that I found on their website. There's many more that we could list, but there are many famous people that have taken Many famous people, I would say, especially in the past, I was not able to find a large amount of famous people now that are claiming to be Unitarian Universalist. Here's a couple quick facts that come from Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults, on Unitarian Universalism. First, the Unitarian Universalist Association espouses religious pluralism and tolerance of all faith positions, a great virtue. They don't do that. It's not possible to do that. But that said, that's what they do. The Bible, other than other sacred books, are not to be regarded as absolute and infallible. I think that alone is incredibly intolerant of them. Many Unitarian Universalists do not believe in God at all. And among those that do, there's a wide variety of views that are to be found. All Unitarian Universalists reject the triune God of the Scriptures. So none of them are going to take the Bible and hold to the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God. None of them are going to look at Jesus as being God. Some of them may look at him as a great teacher. Some of them, in more modern times, are a little more honest, and they say, no, we don't find him to be a great teacher because he contradicts our values. Next, Christ's miracles, virgin birth, and bodily resurrection are rejected. Christ is not divine. Some Unitarian Universalists regard Jesus Christ as having been a good moral teacher, while others dispute this. And lastly, Unitarian Universalists do not accept the biblical teaching of salvation from sin. People are basically good. They do not need a Savior to deliver them from sin. They can save themselves by their own moral character. Now, the Unitarian Universalist is a group that, in my opinion, has largely been ignored by Christian apologists. You've seen apologists probably deal with Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. You probably haven't seen a lot of writing on Unitarian Universalism. As we begin to unpack this, especially within their political influence, I think you're going to see some of the ways in which Unitarian thought has influenced America politically. And it's probably even possible to argue that it has been influencing America politically for hundreds of years. I'm not prepared to unpack that at this time. I'm only going to show the ways in which it's influencing us currently. Unitarian Universalists don't openly proselytize, but I want to make a point. They were influential with many of the founders of this nation. They some of their thought has slipped into the church, and we don't even realize where these thoughts originate and the origination of these thoughts. And from that, what I want us to see is the logical consequences of some of these thoughts and these ideas. When you begin to have a misunderstanding of God and his deity, you begin to have a man-centered theology where this can end up. You begin to have a theology that centers around the love of God instead of the holiness of God, and where I'm not understanding and interpreting God's holiness, God's love through his holiness, I'm just making God's love and the central focus. And that's what I believe is one of the beginning areas of Unitarian thought. So here's some things that Walter Martin says that we need to do. First, we need to gauge accurately the importance and influence of the Unitarian Universalist Association from a demographic and statistical standpoint. Next, we need to have a basic understanding of the group's doctrinal roots. We need to assess its present doctrinal trajectories, both in its continuity and discontinuity with its historical manifestations. We will see that over the past few hundred years, there are many great distinctions that have happened within Unitarian Universalist thought, but they believe in an evolution of ideas and thoughts, and so it's consistent with them to do that. And lastly, we need to pay due attention to the current Unitarian Universalist efforts at spreading their influence, and I would argue that they are. That said, it's not a very large organization. It's not a very big group. This is probably the smallest group we've looked at other than the Scientologists that we looked at 2 weeks ago. which I was estimating at most to probably be about 50,000 people worldwide. Demographics here within the United States, they have 1,038 congregations, and they have about 154,000 people that are in membership of those congregations, and then they also have these groups called Religious Education Involvement, and they keep statistics on that. This group keeps really tight statistics, so I have a feeling that these stats are very consistent, and you can see on their website the kind of waves of ups and downs. It doesn't seem like they're embellishing these numbers, and the numbers aren't very big. So you're looking at about 200,000 people that are involved in this group within the United States. Hard to find strong numbers worldwide, but some of the best guesstimates that I found were about 500,000 people worldwide. Unitarians tend to be higher educated statistically and wealthier than the average person within the United States. Let's talk about some of their history. Although Unitarians would trace their history back to the time of the apostles, now, not all Unitarians nowadays will do that, but historically Unitarians did trace their beliefs back to the time of the apostles, and one of the earlier people that proposed Unitarian thought was a man named Faustus Soenus back in the 16th century. And Faustus Soenus was an Italian anti-Trinitarian who migrated to Poland. He became a leader of the Polish Brethren and also a leader of the Minor Reformed Church. Now, I remember talking about the Minor Reformed Church just briefly when we went through church history, and I didn't really fully understand who they were. I think it was just a subpoint in something that I had said. But this was a group that fully denied the Trinity, denied the deity of Christ, and denied the doctrine of the atonement. Very unpopular with other reformers during that time, heavily persecuted by them as well. Here's a connection, though, in which these early Unitarians tie in very much with modern Unitarian theology, in that they demonstrated themselves as followers of Christ by imitating his actions. And so they would tell you things, I'm paraphrasing, but look, judge us by our actions, not just by our doctrine. That's a cry of many modern Unitarians here. Judge us by our actions and not just by what we believe. What's odd about this, and it's a point I want to bring out about Unitarianism, these early Unitarians believed in the general reliability of the scriptures, and they also believed in the truth of the miracles. As we walk through Unitarian thought, as it progresses in history, this is going to get denied. You're not going to find Unitarian Universalists today that hold to the general reliability of the scriptures, and you're not going to find any, as far as I know of it, hold to the reliability of the miracles. As we go into the 17th and 18th century, it was more of a group that kind of just stood as a Christian heresy. So it was, they tied themselves to the Bible, and they were basically a heretical form of Christianity. They believed in the, and you have two groups that are coming during this time. You have Unitarians, and then you also have Universalists. And I'm not going to walk through the particularities of all of these, but though they come at it from different directions, they kind of end up in the same spot in the 1960s, and they merge together. The Unitarians denied the deity of Christ. They denied the Trinity. Universalists now held to the universal salvation of all mankind. That's where their term universalist comes from. They believe that God is going to save all people. And understand that as I read through some of those people at the beginning that you've probably heard touted as great Christian leaders, they're going to fall into one of these camps. They're going to fall into the Unitarians or the Universalists. And I didn't take the time to parse through each of those and study each of those and to see where they are. So the variations to the degree of heresy to which each of those people held can vary quite a bit. But Universalism, what it did was it made it had a theology which made the love of God the central divine attribute and characteristic instead of the holiness of God. And I really want to argue that the love of God needs to be understood through God's holiness. Otherwise, this is what can happen. You can end up with a universalist idea. That is the logical consequence. You look at the book by Rob Bell, Love Wins. That's his argument there, is that it is the love of God centrally that ultimately ends up winning, not understanding within that idea his holiness, his justice, or his wrath. These things are put aside, and it's merely his love. And not just that, all right, but rather his love for humanity. And you hear, I mean, I heard even on the way to church today, I was listening to Pandora, and that song came on, you know, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and you thought of me. No. You weren't the one that was centrally on the mind of God at the cross. And it's very dangerous to have such theologies. That said, let's continue. By the mid-19th century, Unitarianism began to become influenced by Transcendentalism, the Transcendentalism of Ralph Waldo Emerson. He was influenced by Eastern Hindu thought from his mother, and that was brought into Unitarianism. There's no foundation, really, to Unitarianism. They're beginning to step away from to holding to the Scriptures and having that foundation. So there's just a lot of directions that this group can go. And they're regularly having to reinvent themselves, and they went this direction of Transcendentalism. And so here's a quote from Lloyd Dean speaking on this. He says, "Immanent divinity in man himself both makes this possible and guarantees the accuracy of the conclusions reached." So let me interpret that for you. Basically, you're going to find the truth within yourself. You're not going to find it outside of yourself. You need to be looking within yourself to find this truth. Now, you tell me if you haven't heard that kind of thought within society or even within movies that you've heard, that you've seen, or literature that you've read. Transcendentalism taught the inherent goodness and worth of all humanity, and it argued that societies and institutions are that which were corrupting the individual. So they look out and they see these great problems within society, like many people did during this 19th century. And so what they're drawing people to is to look into yourself, to look into yourself and to find the truth. Over the next 100 years, though, from 1850 to 1950-ish, it's going to, not even then, to present time, we'll say, it's going to become more pluralistic. So as soon as they take the step into Transcendentalism, that kind of opens up a floodgate and just allows them to, they're taking in this Eastern thought, which allows sometimes these multiple ideas in theology, which we would argue that are contradictory. But within Eastern thought, that's what exists there. And so you then have this floodgate of them looking for religious truth within various traditions of the world. I would argue, though, not standing upon the traditions of those people, contradicting most likely almost every time the beliefs of those that even founded or great leaders of those religions themselves, rather just kind of like a buffet. Right, you can just, buffets are nice, right? Because I can get a little bit of the General Tso's chicken, and I can get a little bit of egg rolls, and I can get all these different items. And that's kind of theologically what they're doing with these various other religious traditions, is just kind of grabbing what they want off of this great buffet. So let's step into modern Unitarianism, and the big point I want you to get here is that there's a great difference between these early founders of the Unitarian thought and modern Unitarians. I'm mixing Unitarian with Trinitarian, and it doesn't work for a lot of reasons. But there's similarities and there's differences. So some of the similarities are that they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the Trinity, they deny the atonement. Those are similarities. But the major distinction that I really want you to get here between these early ones in the 16th and 17th century and those in the 19th century and onward was that those early on really felt like they were, this isn't a Bible, but pretend like it is, they were looking to the Scriptures and they were They were holding to the scriptures. They would look to the Bible and they would make apologetics and argue for their beliefs from scripture. Like I said, we're not going to agree with their beliefs. We're not going to agree with where they find their beliefs, the logical consistency or theological consistency of those beliefs. But that said, they look to the scriptures to find their beliefs. Not so with modern Unitarian ideas. It diverged from just being a Christian heresy to being a non-Christian philosophy, no longer finding the source of its truth within the scriptures itself. And so it just kind of gives them a lot of mobility and liberty to move around. As they move into the 20th century, they're heavily now influenced. They're going from transcendentalism to rationalistic, humanistic, naturalistic thought. About half of those that signed the Humanist Manifesto back in the 1930s were Unitarians. By 1989, 75% of Unitarians considered themselves to be naturalistic humanists. That said, over the past decade-ish, maybe 2000, maybe let's just say the last 20 years, there's been a change, and they've gone from focusing just on rationalism and giving sermons just on the greatness of humanity to going more into spiritualism and looking into even pagan ideas, taking on just, like I said, just the buffet. You pick what you want. So one Unitarian church can be more rationalistic. Another Unitarian church could be very Eastern thinking within its theology. There's a great wide range. Evangelism was something that was a pejorative word within this group for many years. Well, because think about it. If the truth for someone is within themselves, and there's nothing really wrong with someone, and they don't really need to be saved, why would you evangelize? And they prided themselves in not evangelizing, and their numbers began dropping. And that's why there was this merger between the Unitarians and the Universalist in the 1960s, because the numbers were dropping to such a degree. This is my opinion there in why this happened. And so they needed to join together so that they would have more numbers. And, well, not having any type of evangelism has been something that has hurt them. And so the past 30 years, there's been a change in that. They've become more active politically. They've become more active within smaller groups. Inner city art type district areas, and having, you know, religious classes and reaching out to people within those places. But I'd argue much of their evangelism is going to be political activism. Here's a quote from the Reverend Alexander Scott. He says, "The religious right has shown us how endangered our values are, how high are the stakes. We're realizing that if we don't stand up in the public square and proclaim our beliefs, our message will never be heard." And so mass media is one of the major ways in which the Unitarians push forward their thoughts and their ideas of tolerance and pluralism. I'm going to read you this quote from Kingdom of the Cults, and this is something that happened in 1992, and I want you to think if this sounds like anything modern that's happening within our culture. And this is a quote from King of the Cults. It says, "In August of 1992, the First Unitarian Church in Portland, Oregon, decided to protest an Oregon ballot initiative designed to keep homosexuals from receiving special rights. They tied a red ribbon around the entire block occupied by the church, declaring it was a hate-free zone. They put signs up at various points along the red ribbon, proclaiming hate is not a family value, or hate-free zone, or other such sentiments." And they received an incredible amount of media attention for this. I want to argue this. What was not accepted by society in this action here is now something that is celebrated by companies throughout this nation, to where you will have entire companies that will have their employees wear red ribbons, celebrating tolerance and acceptance. And this was something that was kind of outlandish 25 years ago. And I just want to argue, I want you to think of that, of You weren't seeing that back in 1992, and I want you to see in ways how there has been great influence, I would argue, from this group into the society at large. Let's talk about some of their theology. Early Unitarians, I believe, responded to doctrines of original sin and election. They found these to be deplorable, and I believe it's kind of from there that they begin to fall into that category. And that's kind of what happens when you take some of these Arminian ideas to their logical conclusion. You have two consistent arguments that you can have. If you're going to hold to an Arminian view of salvation, and if you're going to make God's love the central aspect of your theology, you're going to have two arguments. Either you're going to compromise in the area of soteriology, you're going to compromise in the area of salvation. I would argue there, that's what the universalists did. Or you're going to compromise in your theology in the area of the doctrine of God. I would argue that's what you got with the Unitarians. And those are your two directions. So you can compromise on the one hand in your soteriology of God's love is the central focus of everything that I have here. And so if I'm going to hold that he's sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do, therefore everyone's going to be saved. And then if I hold it to the other direction, if God's love is the central divine attribute that I'm going to interpret everything else through, and then my logical conclusion could be, well, now I need to diminish the idea of God and his attributes. And so then you end up in an area of, like, let's say, open theism, where you have a God who, he doesn't even know the future now. And that's what happens. And I believe that both of those views end up being logically consistent when you operate your theology from that standpoint. That's a great danger that you have when you do that. Now, by God's grace, everyone that holds to wrong theological views doesn't take them to their logical conclusion. I praise God that many of the incorrect theological views that I've had previously in my life, possibly even realistically even still have wrong theological views now, they're not taken to their logical conclusion. So I'm not saying that everyone that holds that view takes them to the logical conclusion, but I am saying that these are the logical ways in which they work themselves out. And I believe that's why you ended up with Unitarians and Universalists, and I believe that's why they were able to merge together, because as the years went on, they brought these other logical conclusions, and they're like, I think we believe the same stuff. Whereas a couple of hundred years earlier, they would not have been able to join together. So here's some quotes I'm going to give you from the Unitarian Universalist website. This is what they say about their beliefs. They say, our beliefs are diverse and inclusive. We have no shared creed. Our seven principles support the free and responsible search for truth and meaning through Unitarianism and Universalism. They were both liberal Christian traditions. This responsible search has led us to embrace diverse teachings from Eastern and Western religions and philosophies. And it makes me think of something that I had as a kid when I read that. I remember getting, you know, magazines as a kid, and there would be some secret code there. And you could read the paper without the secret decoder sheet. It was usually red. I don't know why it was always red. But you see here, here's just an example of it with these Chuck E. Cheese glasses where you can put them on and the child can then discern the secret message that is there. But you can't read the message when you don't have these glasses on. And so when you read it the first time, it's got one message that says, but you put on these secret decoder glasses, or you put the secret decoder sheet over the message, and then you have an entirely new message that is there. It's my opinion that this is what they do with so many of the world's religions. They take their religious books, they put on their Unitarian secret decoder glasses, and then they're thereby able to interpret and pull out all these beliefs. And so you'll see them quote the Apostle Paul and then go quote Muhammad, as though those really had the same theology. And then they'll quote Gandhi, and then they'll quote Confucius, and they'll just kind of pull these different ideas, and they will have sermons where they preach that way and just kind of pull these different ideas in. Here's an article that I'm going to be referring to during the rest of this time, and it's one that came out of the Huffington Post by a Unitarian Universalist minister named Marilyn Sewell, and she does a good job of crystallizing some of their thoughts. And this is what she says. We are a free religious faith and so have no creed. And with freedom, our faith invites a certain degree of wackiness and abuse. But if that's the price of freedom, I still choose freedom. She continues, our faith, of course, does have requirements. To be a Unitarian Universalist, you make no doctrinal promises, but you are required to do much more. You're required to choose your own beliefs. You promise, that is, to use your reason and your experience and the dictates of your conscience to decide your own theology, and then you are asked to actually live by that theology. You are asked to take your chosen faith seriously. Let's walk into some of their principles. Their first principle, these principles aren't dogma or doctrine, but rather they are a guide. This just comes off of their website. The first one, they say, is the inherent worth and dignity of every person. The second principle is for justice, equity, and compassion in human relations. Third principle is the acceptance of one another and encouragement of spiritual growth in our congregations. Fourth principle is a free and responsible search for truth and meaning. Fifth principle is the right of conscience to use the democratic process within our congregations and in the society at large. Sixth, they have the goal of a world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. And seventh, they have respect for the interdependent web of all existence of which we are part. The problem with statements like this is that you have to have a lens whereby to interpret what these words mean, because there's really not a lot that's there, and there's no creed whereby we're able to interpret these things. So I'm going to walk you through some of their theological thoughts. Their first is they believe in freedom, tolerance, and pluralism. They espouse religious pluralism. However, they exclude all religions of exclusivism. So they would say, like, we exclude all exclusivism, which pretty much causes them to exclude all of the religions that they supposedly are being inclusive of. Therefore, of course, a biblical Christianity is completely out. They want diversity, but I would argue that they want their own kind of diversity. Within their diverse group, they desire just a particular set type of diversity. Let's continue. Their views on revelation. This is from The Kingdom of the Cults. Walter Martin writes, some Unitarian Universalists find inspiration of the Bible or inspiration in the Bible or other sacred books, while others do not. Regardless, such books are not regarded as absolute or infallible. In particular, the Bible is a human book and therefore contains moral, scientific, and historical errors. Reason, conscience, and experience are the final test of all religious truth. And that's really what they look to. They look for reason, conscience, and experience to determine their truth. And here's something similar stated by Marilyn Sewell, the Unitarian Universalist minister. She says, in a very real sense, all theology is autobiographical, is it not? Our experience, real and vicarious, is what informs our sense of reality, our internal picture of the way the world works, what our values are. We believe what we know is true, that is, our felt knowledge, not what we are told is true. In the final analysis, how can a person who wishes to live with the integrity do other than this? So basically, you're finding the truth within yourself. This is logically inconsistent, because if you're finding your truth and I'm finding my truth, and then our truth don't line up. Well, in a civilized society, that works okay. But then as soon as the mores of civilization begin to fall down within that society, it's going to be might, all right? It's going to be fighting. It's going to be might that makes right. And that's going to be how truth is going to be determined. Who is right is going to be determined by fighting. Historically, I believe that is well supported. Their views on God. Walter Martin writes, many Unitarian Universalists do not believe in God at all. Among those that do, a wide variety views may be found. Some view God as a higher power or a divine spark within themselves. Others believe God is just a word for the ordering principle of nature. Still others take a neo-pagan view of God or goddess. Regardless, all Unitarian Universalists reject the triune God of the Scriptures. On Jesus, Walter Martin writes, some Unitarian Universalists regard Jesus Christ to have been a great moral teacher, while other Unitarian Universalists dispute even this. Regardless, Christ's miracles, virgin birth, and bodily resurrection are rejected. Christ is not divine in the way that Orthodox Christians believe, and in fact, others have attained or can attain the same spiritual level of spirituality that he did. Man and sin, their belief on that. Martin writes, all human beings have an inherent dignity and worth. At the same time, human beings came about through evolution. Unitarian Universalists deny the biblical doctrine of original sin. Rather, Unitarian Universalists emphasize the natural human ability to do good. Let me give you this quote in Marilyn Sewell's article. And this is a dialogue that she had with someone. They were sitting at a conference somewhere. She says this. She says, I remember the time I was speaking at a conference on Buddhist-Christian dialogue. And at the lunch, one of the Christian presenters, a noted academic, said to me, this doctrine of universalism, that's a pretty silly notion, don't you think? She said, I was taken aback. And I said, no. Actually, I thought it was a step in the right direction at a time when hell and damnation sermons were giving God a bad name. And then I paused. And I said to him, do you believe that God loves everyone? Yes, he said. So did God love Hitler too? Reluctantly, he agreed. Yes, I suppose so, he said. And then I said, and so it's not just, so it's not that much of a stretch, is it, to believe that a loving God could somehow in the end reconcile all things to himself. She says, I let the conversation end there. See, the problem with this view, and I would argue this is a view that comes out in many churches in the way that they present the gospel, is that it just presents God's love as though God's love is the all. God's love exists in the same way in all circumstances and in all places. And that's a big misunderstanding. They are putting upon God something they don't even put upon themselves. You may love your wife. You may love your dog. You may love your children. You may love pizza. And no one's going to look at these and say, oh, all of these, you have to interpret all of these ideas of love in the same way. Does God show a love to his creation? Yeah. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Does God have a special love for his people? Absolutely. Yes, he does. And so we cannot just look at the love of God, and neither can we not just look at the love of God for interpreting all of our theology of God. We also cannot interpret the love of God in the exact same way in every single instance, always, because it's a mischaracterization thereof that. And I would argue that's why this minister here didn't have a significant theological foundation whereby to even respond to her when she said this. Their view on salvation. Unitarian Universalists do not accept the biblical teaching of salvation from sin because people are basically good. They do not need a Savior to deliver them from sin. Rather, they can save themselves through their own moral character. When they talk about salvation, many times they're just talking about salvation within the world, making this world better, bringing about a better society. Marilyn Sewell continues. No, we already read that. So let's keep going. I double quoted. Heaven, hell, and the afterlife. There's almost no focus on the afterlife. I would argue, though, with their movement into spiritualism, I have an idea that there is more of a focus there, because that just seems like the logical end in why that would even be happening. Once again, that's my opinion, not that I've actually found that, but that's just my experience in religions that go that direction, is that an emphasis upon the afterlife is something that they have. That said, This is a last quote from Marilyn Sewell. Unitarian Universalist theology is of this world, not the next. Jesus, in fact, taught that the realm of God is within, and contrary to most Christian practice, his teachings were centered on relationship, not salvation. Unitarian Universalists do not emphasize an afterlife. For one reason, we simply don't know anything about it. No one yet has come back to report, but we do know about suffering and injustice on this earth. And so we try to create a kingdom of heaven here and now with real people. Our faith is focused not on what we believe, but rather how we love. And that's a big cry that they will say is, you know, don't look at what we believe so much. It's look at what we do. But I want to argue that what you do has its basis in what you believe, and what you believe has consequences in what you do and the importance even of what you do, even if the action is the same way. And I want to give you this argument, and I want you to think about this. Suppose there was someone that you knew and they invited you to a party, and you're like, man, I've wanted to hang out with this person. I'm so glad they invited me to a party, and they gave you a gift, and they invited you over there with other people, and you're so excited about this person that has brought you over, excited that you're there, and they've been saying so many nice things to you throughout the week and kind of texting you and giving you encouraging comments. And then the person says, oh, well, I wanted to introduce you to a friend, and this great business opportunity that I have been investing in. And then they begin to give this Amway style speech about how this business has helped them and what it's done for them, and they want to include you now in this. I'm not criticizing different types of marketing, but I want you to put yourself in that situation, because I've been there before where I thought, oh, okay, cool, and then everything changes. Right? Or someone gave me a call and they're like, hey, yeah, I just wanted to see how you're doing. Well, hey, I was in the process of doing a conference call with my boss. Would you like to go ahead and be plugged in? And then they transfer over, and then I'm in the middle of a conference call of something they're trying to get me to invest in. And so think about that. Even though you still had that person that had texted you, given you the encouraging comments throughout the week, they invited you to a party, they gave you a gift, you still have those actions there. But then when you're there and you begin to see, okay, there was a reason why that person did these actions. It was because they had a motivation of trying to suck me into this business venture and get me to invest in this Amway-style product. Well, now you interpret their actions differently. I would argue you have the same thing there, that when you're doing these actions because of yourself, even if they are good things that you're doing, when you're doing them for the wrong motivation, it takes away from that what you're even doing. And that is why anything not done in faith is sin, because you're doing it for the wrong motivation. So I want to argue that Unitarianism is very arrogant in its response to other religions. They don't agree with any of these religions individually. However, they believe they've got this ability to reach in and just pull out all these various truths from these other religions. And they have the ability to just kind of look through these and scan through them and find out what is true and what is false within these religions. Meanwhile, there's not a historical religion that lines up with what they're ending up with in modern Unitarianism. But the greater arrogance I believe that they have is that in regards to the gospel and this idea that makes the cross completely meaningless. This idea where they will look to Jesus, not all of them do, but some of them, they look to Jesus and they try to find these great moral truths about Christ. And they completely deny the necessity, meaning, or purpose of the cross, which, by the way, you look at John as we're going to walk through this, half the book is going to be on the Passion Week. And it's incredibly arrogant to look to Christ, oh, I'm just going to cherry pick these religious truths out, but I'm going to completely deny the cross in that process. And I argue it's just an incredible arrogance there. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, Paul writes, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance of what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And you have that beautiful picture within this text of the gospel and therein what it is. And the Unitarians completely deny this. They completely deny the significance of the cross, the significance of Christ and his life, the significance of Christ being fully God and fully man. But yet they will still look and say, oh, well, I'll just take this truth here out of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll take this truth here and completely divorce it from the overall context of the life of Christ. Well, lastly, I want to guard us from Protestants as we can profess Christianity, and then we will, in fact, though, be espousing Unitarian ideas. We can travel down that pathway. There are Christians that will make statements and say, like, look, don't judge us by what we believe. Judge us rather what we do. I'd argue you're beginning to start a new religion in the process. Doctrine absolutely matters. It does not mean that all doctrine everywhere has the same significance and needs to be held in the exact same way. But doctrine does matter. And doctrine does need to divide. Because you're talking about the truth. You're talking about the truth of God. You're talking about the truth of man and his problem. And the truth of the hope that we have within Christ, and you begin to chip away at these things, and you make these statements like no creed but Christ. You're chipping away at these great, you're chipping away at the foundation of Christianity. And lastly, your actions can't be divorced from your beliefs and intentions. They are tied, they're tied together. They're absolutely tied together. This is a religion that I would argue that stands by the non-biblical verse that has been quoted by some as being one. God helps those that helps themselves. They will look at the idea of you just trusting in Christ alone and him doing everything for you as, well, that's just someone that's lazy. That's just someone that wants God just to do everything for them. It's not just that you want God to do anything. That's your only option. There is no other option other than the cross. Man within his sin has no other hope whatsoever. You have no other hope other than to take yourself and to cling to the cross, to hold to the cross, to have the righteousness of Christ alone that you're trusting in. And yes, your good deeds are there, but they flow out from that. Not the means whereby you justify yourself, whereby I take these good deeds and I'm going to put them onto the cross with Christ, but rather on account of my clinging to the cross, I'm a changed person. I have repented and I'm following in this new direction. I close with Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is our only hope. Our only hope for such people that we would run into that hold the views is to point to the cross, because it is there that we have our only hope. That there is no other hope apart from Christ whereby we can be saved. And it's only in Christianity where we have this proper explanation as for the problems that are even in the world and the solutions that we have, and all of those are in Christ. So let's be ready to share the gospel. If you run into someone like this, you might not, but be mindful of these ideas and their ways in which they have permeated their way into the church. And I want you to look here and see the consequences of those beliefs. Though one generation may not hold to it, as another generation passes and another generation passes, you have people that divorce maybe the positive aspects of the religion of their forefathers and then hold on to the negative aspects, and it is a downward spiral as they follow the logical conclusions of